At this time, the children up to sixth grade would be dismissed for children's church with Miss Diana and Miss Rachel. And for all the parents and grandparents who may be picking up children following the service, being that the weather is so nice that we praise the Lord for, pick up your children out in the parsonage backyard. They're going to end children's church out there this morning. A little game time at the end. So parsonage backyard for all the kids to be picked up at the conclusion of our time together. Invite you to open a Bible, if you have one, to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 13. If you find Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, we're in a series called Because of the Gospel. We've been in this series now, I think this is the fourth or fifth week, losing track as I go through it myself. But as we walk through this, the whole idea is that because of the gospel, how are we to live? And not just what we should do, but what the gospel motivates us to do as we understand all of its implications. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 this morning, we're looking at the subject of we submit to authority because of the gospel. When we talk about authority, we're talking about the governing authorities that are over us. So I invite you to follow along as we read first, and then we'll walk through this passage together. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Sermon notes are in your bulletin. If you desire to fill in the blanks, up on the screen, fill-ins. Paul says, Romans 13, 1, everyone must submit himself or herself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. May the Lord add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. You know, as I think about this subject, I think as we're coming closer to Easter and celebration and remembrance of Good Friday, I think about the night that Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he was there and praying before he was arrested and before he was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, in the midst of all that, the authorities come with clubs and swords to arrest him. And in the midst of all that is going on, Judas comes and he kisses him on the cheek to be able to identify, this is Jesus, this is the one that you are to arrest. And in the midst of all this chaos going on, impetuous Peter jumps in and he has a sword for some reason. He has a sword and he whacks off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus bends down, he picks up the servant's ear, and heals him. Essentially, he says to Peter, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And off Jesus goes without 1 ounce of resistance. Off he goes with his captors to be unjustly tried, to be accused for wrongs that he did not commit, and ultimately to be crucified in a horrific death for what we know is to pay for our sin. Now, if you fast forward several decades, persecution is rising in the Roman Empire. And Peter, the guy who on the night Jesus was betrayed, grabs his sword and whacks off the high priest's servant's ear. Peter's counsel in the midst of increasing persecution is not rise up with swords and fight back. It is submit to the governors. That's a rather radical change, isn't it? From a guy who is going to fight to defend to a guy who is encouraging Roman Christians in an increasingly persecution culture to submit to the governing authorities. What in the world changed him? We've been in this series and we've kind of used this quote as a springboard, pardon the pun as far as diving boards and stuff. But J.D. Greer, in his book Gaining by Losing, says that the gospel is not just the diving board, it is the pool. And what he's been saying in that is that a lot of times we think that the gospel message is just that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, everyone will be saved. You repent and place your faith in Christ. And that is the core of the gospel message. But that's if that's all the gospel message is, that's just the diving board. But the gospel message is so much bigger. It's not just the diving board that gets you into the pool. The gospel is the pool. And Paul's whole ending of the book of Romans from 12 to the end is all about what it looks like as we understand all that God has done for us. The gospel is not just the diving board. It's the pool. And the more we understand it, the more it motivates us and changes us to live like Jesus. And so to that question, what changed Peter? Well, short answer, I believe, is the gospel changed Peter. And even more, the one who the gospel is about, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who changed Peter. In that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where Peter encourages those Roman Christians to submit to governing authorities, he uses Jesus as the rationale. The fact that Jesus suffered for not doing anything wrong, but suffered and died, was the motivation that we would have and that he gave to his followers there in Rome, Roman Christians, for submitting to authority. He cites Jesus' death on the cross as the motivation. Now, I find it interesting that if I were to preach this message, if we were in this series and we came to this passage in Romans chapter 13, say, 14, 15 months ago, this would be a whole different message, I think, because it would be a lot of truth that one day may be needed to be seriously considered. But a lot has changed in the last 14, 15 months, specifically in the last year. With the pandemic and all that that has brought, with lockdowns and mask mandates and all these kinds of things, with the racial protests of the summer, with the election season and all that that brought, and the change in administrations, Christians have been thrust into wrestling with the role of government and our submission to it. And so I believe it's a timely message, and a year ago, it would have just been some truth to think about for the future. But what's interesting to me is that God-fearing Christians land on all sides of the issues, and they use the same exact scriptures to land there. And so this morning, my goal is not to tell you what to do. Okay? Some of you may be wanting me to tell you what to do. My goal is not to tell you what to do. My goal is to give you a biblical framework for what it looks like, what submission to authority looks like. And then for you to take that biblical authority, or biblical framework, and with the Holy Spirit, who is our guide, who is our counselor, our friend, to wrestle it out with him. See, sometimes people want to look to a person to give them the answers. And I don't want you to look to me for the answers. I want to point you to the person, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, to give you the answers for how to walk through this. I'll give you the framework from Scripture, but it's the Holy Spirit's job, not mine, to lead you into the wrestle of how to flesh this out. Now, some of you may think I'm copping out, but I'm not the voice of the Lord. He is. And so we want to listen to him. So my goal is today that you would have a framework through which to think about your relationship with the governing authorities, guided by the Spirit, so that we could come to a place of submitting to authority because of the gospel. So, two key thoughts, with some thoughts under that this morning, on how we work through this. Well, we start first here in verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13 to understand why you must submit. Understand why you must submit. And I put that wording there on purpose, because it's Paul's wording. Verse 1, chapter 13, Paul says, everyone, if they think they should, submit, right? Is that what he says? Everyone, if they feel like submitting. Everyone, if it's their preference to submit. What does he say? Everyone must submit. So his word's not mine. Everyone must submit. So why? Why must everyone submit to governing authorities? Well, because government first has been established by God. Government has been established by God. This is his point in the first three verses. He lays this foundation framework for why we must submit. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities for three reasons. One, we submit to governing authorities because, second part of verse one, there is no authority except that which God has established. See, we submit to authorities because all authority has been established by God. God is the origin of authority. If God was not, there would be no authority. If God did not exist, there would be chaos, there would be anarchy, there would just be the world. You think it's a mess sometimes now. You take God out of it and there is no authority. Things are just crazy. We submit to authority because God is the origin of authority. There is no authority except that which God has established. He's the source of authority, and he's the one who establishes authority in a general sense. The last part, last third of verse 1, Paul then gets it a little bit more specific. He says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. So God is the one who establishes all authority. Then the ones who do exist have been established by God. If you think about Jesus on the day he was crucified, in his conversations with Pilate, and Pilate's asking him all these questions, are you innocent? And should, you know, who are you? Are you really the king of the Jews? And all these things. He's saying nothing. Jesus is standing before the one who holds his life in his hands, as far as the authority to release him or the authority to have him crucified. Jesus is not saying a word. And Pilate says to Jesus, don't you understand that I have the authority to release you or to kill you? And Jesus finally says something, and he says, you would have no authority if it wasn't given to you by heaven. What's Jesus saying? He's saying the same thing that Paul is saying. Actually, Paul's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying. That the only reason that authorities exist is because God, the one with all authority, has allowed rulers in their place. He is the one who sets up, and he is the one who brings down kings and rulers and authorities. It does not mean, and sometimes people will say, did God intend for the Hitlers and the Stalins and all of these? Was it his will that these horrible, terrible people would be put in power? And God is not a God of evil, but he will permit in the larger scope of a world that is battle between good and evil, he will permit certain rulers at certain times, even the vilest ones, for a purpose. But he allows them to come, and he brings them down in a moment. He's the one who can allow, and he's the one who can depose a ruler instantly, because God is the one who has all authority and who establishes those rulers. God has established government. As a result, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. So because God is the one who has all authority, because he is the one who sets rulers in places of authority, as a result, anybody who rebels against authorities, Paul says, is rebelling not against them, but against who? Against God himself. That's a hard teaching. Therefore, he says, do what is right, and you won't have to fear rulers. It's when you do wrong, it's when you rebel that you will have to fear them, because that is when punishment comes. If I drive the speed limit, I don't have to worry about the authorities pulling me over. But the minute I go 10 or 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, now I have to fear, because I am now not following the laws that have been set out by the authorities. This is the general rule, because sometimes there are some horrible, terrible rulers, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But this is Paul's general principle. If we rebel against rulers, we're not just rebelling against them, we're rebelling against God himself, because God is the one who has established government. Government has been established by God. This is why Paul says we must submit. And secondly, government is God's ministry agent. Government is God's ministry agent. Paul says in verses 4 through 6, for he, talking about government authority, he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Three times, Paul, in these three verses, refers to government authorities as his what? What did it say? His servants. The literal word is his ministering agents, to do people good and to bring the wrath of God. Paul says that governing authorities are God's servants, and catch this, even if they are not God-fearing. Because this is the context of Paul writing in a Roman jail to a Roman audience. These are Roman rulers who were not God-fearing, who thought of themselves oftentimes as deities themselves, who are opposed to Christ, who are opposed to Christians. And yet, Paul says that these governing authorities, even though they're not God-fearing, are God's ministering agents. And it's interesting that the same word that he uses of you and me, of ministering agents in the body of Christ, is the same word that he uses of government authorities, even if they are opposed to him. That's so important for us to get a picture of who those governing authorities are. These aren't just you know, police officers, or they're not just mayors, or they're not just Republicans or Democrats. These are God's ministering servants, even if they are opposed to him. And so ultimately submitting to their care to provide good or to provide punishment for wrong is submitting to God's care and God's punishment. I love how John Stott, in his commentary, a couple other things I'll reference for you because I thought it was very helpful in the way he explained some of this. John Stott, in his commentary, rightly notes that the state's function or governance function are to promote and reward the good and to restrain and punish the evil. The role of government, the state's function, are to promote and reward the good and to restrain and punish the evil. If you're trying to figure out what's a ministering agent, how is the government a ministering agent? They are to promote and to restrain. It's their two key ministries. Promote good, restrain evil. And that is why we give to everyone in authority what they are due. Verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Because God is the one of all authority, because he is the one who sets rulers in their place, because rulers and authorities are God's ministering agents, our role and our response is to give them what they are due. Taxes, revenue, respect, honor. So it kind of takes out this whole thing of, well, if I agree with them, then I'll respect them. If I agree with them, I'll honor them. No, it's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying because of their position, because God has put them there, because they are his ministering agents to promote good, to restrain evil, we honor and respect them as people. Because of the position that God has given. And if we do not, he says, it's as if we are pushing back against him. You know, sometimes I get discouraged, and so I don't look at Facebook very much. I get discouraged sometimes at what Christians put on Facebook, especially if it's of the other political side than they are. And it's okay to disagree. We're going to talk about that in a moment and what we do about that. But to degrade those who are in authority over us, man, we have to be better than that. We have to be better than that. Because to degrade and speak down and tear down those in authority, we have to understand we're speaking against God himself. We can disagree, but to attack the person who's been created in the image and the likeness of God, even if they may be opposed to the things of God, is still, Paul is saying, in the midst of persecution, we're opposing God. This is hard. This is hard stuff, but yet this is very important stuff in our day. So Paul's main thrust is to be good citizens who support and to submit to God's care through the authorities that he has allowed to power. And the way and the reason that we do this is because of the gospel. And the more we swim around in the gospel, the more we understand all that Jesus has done for us, and the more we understand who God is and what he has set up in the way he rules and reigns over this earth, even when people are opposed, the more we are more willing to submit to the governing authorities. Not because we have to, but because we recognize the place that God has given them. So this part of the message is very foundational and key, I believe, that we submit to authority, understand why God has established it, and God has chosen them to be their ministering agents. All right, so let me, I'm sure that there's a lot going on in heads right now of, but what about, right? It's There's probably a lot that are thinking, but what about? Okay, so here's where we want to just talk for a few moments. And that is to understand the role of civil disobedience. Okay? Understand the role of civil disobedience. Now, here's civil disobedience defined from a Christian perspective. Civil disobedience, the role of civil disobedience, is defined as disobeying a particular, catch this, human law because it is directly contrary to God's law. Okay? Opposing or disobeying a particular human law because it directly opposes one of God's laws. So this isn't, I don't like them because they're of the other party. It's, this had better be a human law that has been created by people that is in direct opposition to the law of God. That is a good, I think, solid Christian definition of civil disobedience. So, I want to walk us through two key areas. The first is, how do we know when to disobey? How do we know when to disobey? I think there are two key times when it is good and right to disobey from Scripture that we see. The first is this: when evil is commanded. When evil is commanded. I encourage you to write down and look up these scriptures on your own time this week. But in Exodus chapter 1, you know, God has done an amazing work in forming in the book of Genesis a people for himself, the nation of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has the 12 sons of Jacob who turn into the 12 tribes of Israel. You have Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, who is sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers who didn't care for him. And in the midst of it all, God uses a terrible situation to raise Joseph up to be able to care for an entire nation in Egypt, but also his own family and God's people that are being built up in the midst of famine. And Joseph at the end of Genesis says, what God intended, or what man intended for evil, God intended for good. And so Jacob comes, and all of his family comes, and Joseph's reunited, and they have this amazing time under the rule of the Pharaoh at that time, where they just begin to grow and develop as a nation, and they become very, very plentiful. And one Pharaoh dies, and a new comes who doesn't know about Joseph, and he begins to see Israel, the Hebrews, as a threat. Because they are growing in number, they are growing in power, and he is afraid that if an enemy comes, that these Israelites, these Hebrews, are going to see this as an opportunity. They're going to jump in with the enemy that's attacking him in Egypt, and he's going to be in trouble. So what does he do? He puts them under hard labor and slavery, and he instructs the Hebrew midwives, two of them in particular, that every time there is a Hebrew woman that gives birth to a Hebrew boy, to kill that baby immediately. Let the girls live, but kill the boys. Because in doing so, we're going to have population control. They're not going to get too big. And these two Hebrew midwives recognize that this, in the eyes of the Lord, they fear the Lord more than they fear Pharaoh, and they recognize that this is an evil command that they are being told, and so they disobey. And in the midst of it, God blesses them. But it was because the command was evil. They were directly told to do something against the law of God. Know when to disobey. When evil is commanded, that is directly against the law of God. Secondly, know when to disobey. When obedience to God is restricted. When obedience to God is restricted. In Daniel chapter 3, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar says that every time they hear the trumpet, they're to bow down and to worship this idol. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fear the Lord, and they want to worship him only. And in the midst of it, they say, we will not bow down. Even if it means that we are arrested, even if it means we die, we will not bow down because we will worship the Lord. Our obedience to him is more important than our obedience to this law because it is restricting our obedience and our worship of God. So you probably know the story. They're thrown in the fiery furnace. One like a son of man, probably Jesus, shows up with them. They come, they make it through this fiery furnace that is hotter than anything of what it normally would ever be, and they come out and don't even smell like smoke, and God delivers them. Later in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is gaining favor, and there's a lot of people in Babylon. King Darius is seeing him, and he's bringing him up, and there's favor going on in Daniel's life, and people are getting mad there in the Babylonian Empire. And so they come up with this thing, and they say, King Darius, you're the greatest, you're God, everyone should pray to you, everyone should worship you. Make this decree that everyone has to pray to you, because they know that Daniel every day is praying to the God of Israel. So they're setting him up. King Darius thinks it's a great idea. Oh, yeah, pray to me, worship me, that's great. But he finds out that one of his most favorite guys, he's been conned in this, but he has to stay true to his word. And so Daniel continues to pray. Why? Because not praying to God and praying to a man would be in direct disobedience to God. And so he continues, despite the cost, is thrown into the lion's den. King Darius is like, oh, I don't want this guy to die. And God sends an angel, shuts the mouths of the lions, and he's delivered. And those who accused him get thrown in the lion's den. Specific disobedience, obedience to God was restricted. Lastly, in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, Peter and John have healed this beggar at the gate called Beautiful. Sermons are being preached. People are coming to Christ. The religious leaders that didn't like Jesus, they're all up in arms, and so they call him in. They want to find out what in the world is going on. And they tell him, we have been preaching in the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women and children can be saved except in the name of Jesus. Amen? And these religious leaders are like, oh, no, you cannot do that. And Peter and John recognize that obedience to God is more important than obedience to man. And they said, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot disobey God for obedience to man. And they continue to preach. Know when. When evil is commanded that is directly against the word of God, and when obedience to God is said to be restricted. Know when. They disobeyed in all of those cases. They disobeyed the authorities because obeying the authorities would have meant disobeying God. Know when, and then know the way to disobey. In Romans chapter 13, where we read verse 2, it says, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. The way to disobey is peacefully without rebellion. See, if civil disobedience is necessary because obeying a particular human law is in direct opposition to the law of God, if it is necessary, it is to be done peacefully without rebellion. In heart and in activity. See, angry mobs or showing of force with weapons is not the Christian response to disobeying government. It must be done in peace. John Stott again said this, and I thought this was such a good way to articulate it. He says, when a Christian chooses not to submit, It must be to demonstrate their submissiveness to God, not their defiance of government. Do you hear that? Let me say it again. When a Christian chooses not to submit, it must be to demonstrate their submissiveness to God, not their defiance of government. That changes everything, doesn't it? Because if I'm disobeying because I'm against the government, well, now my heart is just rebellious. But if I'm disobeying because to do that would mean I was not being submissive to God, Lord, I'm going to submit to you first. I'm not defying government. This is submitting to you. Not defiance. This is submission. And those are two big differences. And that's where we get in all this trouble sometimes in our culture, is it's defiance. It's fight the power, whatever it is, fight the government. It should be submission to God. And when we submit to God, it changes our whole attitude. If that is necessary, the way to disobey peacefully without rebellion, but be willing to receive punishment. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples are at it again. Following on chapter 4, when they said, we can't stop talking about Jesus, we can't stop preaching about what we have seen and heard. He is the way. There's no other name under heaven by which people will be saved except through Jesus. So we can't stop. So they go out and they're still preaching and they get pulled back in. And they're told again, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, we can't stop it. I encourage you to read the chapter. It's like a whole sermon in itself. But we can't stop because we have to be faithful to preach the good news of Jesus. In the midst of it, they're told to stop again. And each of them are flogged. They're whipped. They're beaten. And it's so interesting. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 41, turn there just so you see this response. If you're in Romans, just a few pages towards the beginning of the Bible, Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 41. A wise rabbi named Gamaliel had said, if this is of God, you're not going to stop it. If it's a man, it's going to fall apart. So don't worry about it. Let it see what's going to happen. And so Gamaliel, it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, his speech persuaded the religious leaders. And they called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And notice the disciples' response. The apostles, verse 41, left the Sanhedrin angry and plotting and saying, how dare they do that? They violated our rights, right? No. They leave rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Man, isn't that a different response? Rather than our rights are being violated, it was, we know that we are submitting to God, we're not defying government, but submitting to him may mean that we have to say no to certain things. We're not going to fight against the punishment. We're going to willingly receive it. Because why? We've already submitted to God. And if we choose to take the step, and we need to take the step of civil disobedience, it's not, I'm doing what's right because it's my right, and it's unjust to suffer. No, I'm doing what is right because I'm submitting to God. And if that means punishment from the government authorities, then I receive it willingly and I rejoice. I mean, that's radical stuff, isn't it? That is radical, radical stuff. The role of civil disobedience ultimately should not be done quickly, but I believe should really be arrived at as a last resort. You know, last week we looked at in in Romans 12 in dealing with our enemies, that as much as it depends upon you, in Romans 12, verses 17 and 18, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. We talked about last week, just for a few moments, that I think we give up way too easily when dealing with our enemies. If our enemy is there and we loved them one time and they didn't respond, well, I did my thing, I love my enemy. That's not how Jesus loved his enemies. He was right after them all the time. He didn't just write them off in one shot. And so when we have done everything that we can to live at peace with everyone, and it is absolutely not possible, that then I believe that is the time for the role of civil disobedience. If authorities are willing to compromise and authorities are willing to work with us, then we should be willing to compromise as so long as it does not violate God's law and work with them. If they're willing to give, as long as it doesn't violate God's law, we should be willing to give. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I said at the beginning that this is not a this is how you should do in every situation, but more of a framework for the Holy Spirit and you to wrestle it out. And so in this area of civil disobedience, understanding that all authority has been set up by God and we must submit when those times come, if there is civil disobedience necessary, it has to be. Not because I think this is the right thing or I'm upset and they're infringing on my rights or this or that or this or that. It has to be because the Holy Spirit, we've wrestled it out and we've done everything and there is nothing left that he has said for us to do than to disobey. Understanding that we're not defying government, we're submitting to God. There's a Russian pastor by the name of Georgi Vins, who for many years before the fall of Soviet communism, suffered along with many others great persecution for his faith. And yet in the midst of it all, he recounted that however severe the repression and the mistreatment became, that pastors and other Christian leaders determined to obey every law, just or unjust, with the exception of laws that would force them to either cease worshiping the Lord or would force them to disobey God's word. That's powerful stuff, to stand in the midst of it. And when we see brothers and sisters in persecuted areas of the world, seriously persecuted areas, they endure it. And they only disobey when it directly is against the law of God. These are hard teachings, aren't they? If the gospel is just the thing that's going to get you into heaven one day, it will not sustain you to submit in the midst of difficult times. It's just a reality. If it's just the diving board that's going to get you into heaven, it will not sustain you. You have to wrestle with the implications of what it means with Jesus as our ultimate example and wrestle it out with his Spirit and develop that intimacy with the Spirit and run to the one who knows our name and draw near to him, because he is the one who will lead you through all of this. We've been in this series because the gospel is not just the diving board, it's also the pool of just talking about ways to share the gospel. So just very quickly, we talked about what's the good news for our bad news. What's the good news for our bad news? What's the gospel for the bad news of the world? The bad news that a lot of people who don't know Christ will often talk about is this government or this president is so frustrating. We need someone new who can fix all of these problems. Have you heard that? Who's the trust ultimately in? It's in government leaders or in a president or somebody, some person to fix the problem. And the good news for our bad news is this, because we see up and down, no matter who is the administration, there may be some progress, there may be some good things that happen, but ultimately, do they ever fully fix the problems of the world? No. The good news for our bad news is that only Jesus, the true King, is able, and he will one day make everything right. But until then, point them to the one that we sang of today, that he knows your name. He's the one who can walk you through even the most difficult times, because he is Lord of all, now, and he will be forever and ever and ever. He is the good news for all of the bad news of our world. We're going to sing one closing song that just declares that reality, that Jesus is Lord. Before we do, let's pray. We need the Holy Spirit just to seal the word so that we can wrestle with it with him.